Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 6, where we are working on verses 10 and 11. All right, if anyone lacks wisdom, he can ask of God, and of course all of us fall into the category of lacking wisdom, and so we recognize that God is favorably disposed towards those who are humble, towards those who recognize that they do not know it all, that they do not have all the answers, and that he is willing to provide the wisdom that they so desperately need. He gives to all men freely, as it says, and without reproach. He does not chide us for our failure in the past to not have wisdom, but rather to recognize that the desire to have wisdom is the best thing, and that we believe ultimately that the wisdom of God is contained within the pages of the Scripture. That this is where God has recorded what he wants people to know, and that this is the only objective record that we have in this day and age, since there are no more living apostles or prophets or evangelists. And so therefore this falls to the pastor teacher to communicate this information to the positive believers at any particular time in history during the church age. So that is why we are here. It is time to make sure you are in fellowship. We recognize that that is critical to this. God the Holy Spirit must be in the position of rulership. And if you have committed a personal sin, you are out of fellowship, whatever it was, be it mental attitude, verbal, overt, doesn't make any difference. Any sin puts you out. And so therefore, you have to get back into fellowship, and that is accomplished via rebound, which is time to do now if necessary. And anything else beyond that you need to do, now is the time to make the adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the positive volition that you have established here in this local church. We thank you for all that you have provided over the years in terms of support and the things that you have done through the ministry of the Spirit, the Bible doctrine that you have provided, through the ministry that you have sustained throughout this time. We thank you for all these things and pray as we approach your word this evening that God and the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the instructions to the 12 apostles, which Jesus gave before he sent them out in pairs. And this is a rather somewhat abbreviated version of what all was said. Matthew gives a far more extensive version, as we have seen. And so we have been using that parallel, more so even than Luke's, to fill in the gaps here about different things that Jesus said. But the general rule was pretty simple. They had to go out and proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. They were going to be given the power and the authority to perform attesting miracles, both in healings and in exorcisms. And they were not to worry themselves with where their living grace was going to come from, where the support was going to come from, that the implication is that God will take care of you if you do these things in this way. Just as Jesus might have said, although as it's not recorded that he did, just as he has clearly taken care of me up to this point. And so they have an example at some level before them of what, how this is to be done, the type of attitude, mentality they are to have. And of course, we recognize that these guys are still very much wet behind the ears. They have not had any real life experience other than what they have observed. But as far as firsthand experience in dealing with this, dealing with people and all of that, they have yet to have to do all that. Well, this first missionary tour, as it were, the first tour of duty, which is only going to be measured in a few weeks or maybe months at most, will allow them to get their feet wet and will allow them to experience firsthand what Jesus has already been experiencing. and will prepare them for their inevitable future. And that is that ultimately they are going to take this message not simply on a few week tour to Galilee, but ultimately to the entire world. And that is going to be the goal. And so he has told them to take nothing other than what they have with them. They are not to return home. They are not to go out and make purchases to provide for their trip. And most of those things, again, dealt with basically with living grace, although the staff could have been used for walking, of course, but also for protection. So with the prohibition against getting another staff, there may have been a prohibition against seeking any further protection, with the implication, once again, that God will protect you in all of this. And again, the disciples are going to find out they have to walk by faith. They don't have any real credentials or way to prove that Jesus told them that they could do this or that they had this authority other than his word. And then once they're out of his presence, of course, if people question them, you know, they have to just say, well, the Lord said it and we believe it and that's the way it is. And so they are going to have to learn to walk by faith out here. And as we see, as he says now in our verses, and he said to them, wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. And any place that does not receive you or listen to you as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. And so we were dealing with this idea of hospitality, which was recognized among the Jews. This was not something that would have been new to the disciples, to the apostles, or even to anyone around, that this was pretty well-known information of what was expected in hospitality. And the Jews, to their credit, of course, did recognize and model at some level their hospitality after the hospitality of Abraham, as he showed it to the Lord and those two angels as they were headed for Sodom. I believe that was Genesis 18. And then even when they got to Sodom, we see that Lot, for all his other spiritual problems, monetary reversionist, spiritual idiot, and all kinds of other things, still managed to show these angels hospitality. I mean, he called them in, brought them into his house, and we know that, you know, the rest of the evening didn't go that well for the homos, but the fact was they recognized that as these guys came under his roof, that they were under his protection. And the town really had an obligation to protect them. So what happened in Sodom, although strangely enough, if you do any research on it, modern day research, modern day commentaries on this, simply suggest that the sin of Sodom was a lack of hospitality. It was not, indeed, wanting to do unspeakable things to these men as they approached town and as they stayed there. And the reality is, of course, even in the text reflects what the real problem was, that all the men of Sodom came out. This wasn't the women. They weren't involved in this. And so we know what the problem was there. So failure to show hospitality, of course, was not looked upon in the East as something that you should do. And it was recognized that this was sort of something that was incumbent upon everybody. And we are dealing with this that, again, once they got there to a place now where they come to, as he says, whenever you enter a house. Now, they already used some discernment, as we know from the passage in Matthew, that they are to do some research, some basic research, because they're going into areas with which they're probably not familiar. So they do not know these people. They do not know what type of people they're dealing with. And so they have to ask some basic questions, have to do some basic research and figure out, now, is this the type of person that I would associate with? And this gets into issues, of course, first of separation, obviously, that you do not want to, as a positive believer here, put yourself in an environment that's absolutely hostile to your best interest and absolutely hostile to the message you're proclaiming. If, again, the guys walked into town and they ask, are you familiar with Jesus of Nazareth? Have you heard him? Yes, he's possessed by the devil. Well, that's not the guy to stay with. Now, they're not going to be amenable to the message at that point. And so once they found out that somebody was worthy, as it says here. It doesn't say here either, but in the parallel in Matthew, they were to pronounce a basic blessing of peace upon the house. And essentially reflecting that God was favorably disposed towards this household because of their treatment of the apostles. And this gets into the principle of blessing or cursing by association. And so as they get there and they go into the house, they are to offer a basic benediction of some sort. However, whatever form it took, we're not told. We're not really, whether it was elaborate or whether it was simple. Something as simple as peace be to you and yours, and you know, or something in a far more elaborate term of a blessing. But it doesn't really make any difference in the end. Ultimately, the people that received them favorably had these pronouncements made on their behalf. And then again, as we're going to see, the ones that did not, or alternately, if they got into a situation, which we see here could happen, that they got into a house and they found out it was not really worthy. They really shouldn't be there. And they figured this out. They were to leave and essentially tell the homeowner, I am withdrawing my blessing of peace. Your house is not worthy of this blessing. And so they would leave. And however this plays out in these people's lives, we're not told, you know, does God just, you know, does the house get hit next week with a flood or whatever it was? I mean, we're really not told what happens. Does God begin to now manifest a more hostile attitude towards this household than he did previously because of their rejection? Could be, because you've got a culpability factor here now. If they didn't see these men, didn't talk to them, didn't hear their message, they could claim ignorance. But once they hear, they can't claim that. So therefore, they are to basically stay there, as we see. Now, there's a reason for this, and we left off here, I think, last night at about point 33, that once inside a house that was considered to be worthy, the apostles were not free to accept any other offers of hospitality in that particular town or village. And 34, this would preclude them moving to a household that was more prosperous. Even if they could obtain better living conditions, food, or anything, they were to stay with the original host. And 35, this injunction would certainly serve to stop the apostles from causing any offense by insulting, grieving, or causing shame for their willing hosts. And that would have been a social faux pas. So basically, at some level, there's a fundamental social and civil reason for this. And that is, in a polite civil society, you don't do this. You don't say, well, would you go to dinner with me tonight? Yes. And then you call me at 6 and say, oh, I got a better offer. Well, that's bad. You shouldn't do that. That's inappropriate. And so essentially the apostles are forbidden from doing the same sort of thing. Even Jesus says, if you get a better offer, you stay where you're put. You kind of, what they were doing essentially was had to sort of read into this that the first person God hooked them up with that was acceptable. And they would have figured out pretty quick if the person was acceptable or not, that they were to stay there and take that as a sign of God's leading. That God, okay, led me to this person, and so therefore I'm going to honor that by continuing on with this person, this household. What, you know. But again, it may have not been the most wealthy household, the most noble, the most anything. But this is a basic social convention that you don't do this. And this was understood among hospitality even by the Jews of this time. And 36, secondly, this command also emphasizes how easy it is for people, even the apostles, to become corrupted. They must learn and practice the principle of contentment. And this is one simple test of their grace orientation. 1 Timothy 6:8, we've got a number of passages that speak of the necessity for believers being content in their niche and not seeking to constantly modify it or change it because some little detail doesn't suit them. Well, I suppose if we took a poll, you know, I could probably ask everybody here tonight, and everybody would say the same thing if I asked, is there anything in your life you'd like to see changed? Surely you could think of one thing that you would like to have changed. But what you have to ask yourself is, do I want this change because i.e. it's interfering with Bible class or some other spiritual priority? Or do I simply want to change because I'm not content with the way it is? And I want God to do something different, and he's not, and so it's kind of bugging me. Well, those are two different things, obviously. Things that need to be changed maybe for spiritual reasons, and things that don't need to be changed at all that you really just need to leave alone. And we have to learn, and again, you have to have wisdom. This is the prayer for wisdom, is to know the difference between when we need to act and when we don't. I mean, if we assume the, I'm content and I'll never change and I'll never, you know, I'm happy with everything I have. Well, then you would never make another purchase for the rest of your life. That would be the end of your spending. You would be God-awful for the economy if you're that content. But at some point, obviously, something's going to break down, something's going to give way, something's going to wear out, and you're going to have to go purchase something else. Well, to me, that's not a violation of the contentment factor. If my lawnmower won't cut my grass, then it's time to get a new lawnmower. But just because I see on TV the Toro riding zero turning radius mower, I've got to have one. I know it's 100 horsepower, and it'll go around my yard in 3 seconds, and, you know, and I don't have enough grass to cut, really. I could do mine with a weed eater, practically. And, well, see, that's a whole different deal. That's, you know, that's the lust pattern of the STA, and, of course, the cosmos is good at stirring this up. This is why it's good to get a DVD player or a DVR or TiVo or something and tape everything and skip the commercials. Because think of the wear and tear it saves on you just not being exposed to that constant barrage of buy, 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 buy. And, you know, and all these other things that they advertise, it's not always necessarily consumerism. Sometimes they're promoting, you know, gambling, other things. Go out, come out to the racetrack, bet on the dogs, you'll be good. Hey, free hot dogs. You're going to need a free hot dog because you're going to go home broke. These types of things are designed to wear on you and to wear you down over a period of time, and they do wear on people. So 1 Timothy 6:8, if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. And so we don't have to look for a lot in life. And the fact is, the simple life in many ways is just so much better. It is so much less complicated. It is so much less distracting. I almost feel guilty sometimes for how simple my life is. But that's a good thing. I don't ever really give in to the guilt because I just think, well, it could be way more complicated, but that wouldn't necessarily be any help. Philippians 4 also, 11 through 13. So this is a principle, again, believers have to be refreshed on from time to time, and it's astonishing to me that some of these things... Once again, there's more said about here, in this passage of instructions to these apostles, there's more said here about their orientation to money and the details of life than there is about the gospel. I mean, look at their instructions here. I mean, proclaim the kingdom. I mean, he doesn't even tell them that in Mark, in fact. But, I mean, we know that that was their primary function. But it's about how they orient to stuff. The stuff they need, the stuff they have to take with them, and how they act when they get there. And this is about their grace orientation, about their lack of refusal at some level to get bogged down with these other things. So, again, these passages come up, and this is the way God the Holy Spirit has it in here, and I recognize that there is a certain amount of repetition built into the scriptures themselves. So we cover what's there. And in this case, it's about learning to be content. Just be content with what you have. As the apostles traveled around, they had to say, okay, well, whatever God provides today is fine. But doesn't that need to be our attitude every day anyway? This isn't just for them. I mean, obviously it is in this limited circumstance here and in this context. This doesn't apply to us. We don't have to go enter a house and stay there forever now. I mean, we're not under this same deal. But socially, that would be kind of rude. Can we stay with you? Yeah, you can stay with us. They got a hot tub, I think. It'd be way more comfortable down there. So then I move. Well, that's not cool. Philippians 4, 11 through 13, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content. And that's the key word there, learned. And we all have to learn it. We're not born knowing this. We're not born contented. And it doesn't take long out of the womb to find out that the little baby's not content for very long. Got to be fed, got to be changed, got to be clothed, got to get a proper sleep and all these things. And pretty soon the baby figures out, oh my God, I can get people to obey me. And this doesn't take long. This happens probably within the first year of life. And so the more, you know, the baby is catered to, guess what? If that continues on through life, and there's obviously a place to cater to babies, I get that. But if this continues as a lifestyle for the parents, where they keep catering to the kid when he's 3, 4, 5, 10, 15, oh my God, you've got a horrible situation on your hands. So even Paul had to learn this. He wasn't born knowing this. He didn't get this as some sort of blessing. He had to figure it out. I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. Now see, that's one of the problems. People think, oh, yeah, it's hard to get along with humble means, but I could live with prosperity. Well, not necessarily. I've watched people come into money and they can just freak out and do stupid stuff with it. I mean, you can do some research on this if you're inclined to, if you don't believe me already. But go online and check out lottery winners and see how their lives are going 5 years down the road, 10 years down the road. See what's happening for them. And you'll find that many of them are broke and miserable. Well, one guy we know recently, not all that long ago, is dead. You know, this girl apparently killed him. And so winning, having a lot of money, having a lot of prosperity isn't necessarily the answer to anything in life. Oh, wait a minute. Money is the answer to everything. Wait, I forgot about that verse. Wasn't that in Ecclesiastes? Money is the answer to everything. Well, I don't think it really is, but I don't think Solomon thought it was, though, either. So I know how to live in prosperity in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And, of course, Hebrews 13:5. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money. Being content with what you have. Now, again, this does not mean it's wrong to go buy something if you need it. It's wrong to pray about it and ask God to bless your shopping basket. That's the proper way to approach things. It's not just presuming, okay, I know exactly what I want. I know how to do it. I've got everything all lined out. I'm really self-sufficient in all of this. No, you pray about it. You recognize, okay, God can bless me or not. And some cases I have found various times in my Christian life that sometimes I'm not even looking for a particular thing and God drops it in my lap, that it just becomes available to me. It's something I may want or whatever, but I haven't pursued it and I've waited, and very often it'll just show up when I need it. So, as a matter of fact, that's how I got, you know, my last car. Essentially, I was out doing research, looking around at 10 different models to figure out, you know, what did I think I like, praying about it and approaching it very cautiously. And, and I hate car salesmen. I hate to say it, but I hate them. They are so phony, generally. But, yeah, so this car salesman comes out, you know, how you doing? Fine. I'm just looking around. I don't want to talk to you. I'm just looking at prices and giving some thought to what I want to do. And she said, well, you know, would you consider buying a used car? I said, I hadn't really thought about it. And I basically said, you know, I just had prayed, you know, for years, really. It wasn't anything recent. I just wanted to have a car that had everything in it. It was just everything. And I just wanted to drive a car like that once before I die. And she said, well, I've got one right over here just like that. And she said, it's a year old, but it's still got 4 years of warranty on it, and it's still got another 40,000 miles of warranty. I said, well, that's good. I only put on about 10,000 a year, and blah, blah, blah. Long story short, the $35,000 car I got for 16. So I consider that, you know, God blessing you. But you have to be willing to be flexible, wait, pray, all that. If you lunge, how many times can we all tell stories? Oh, I lunged, and how did that go for you? Did it work out okay? No, not so much. God kind of jammed me on it. Things really didn't go well. Rather than seek advice or seek counsel or pray about it and go slow, I just decided I knew best. Well, that is one way to approach life. But if you don't always know best, it's not necessarily a good way to approach it. Well, 37, Jesus now addresses the less desirable situation in which the apostles find they are met with hostility and antagonism. 38, this could come about in a couple of ways. The first being the apostles may have entered a household that initially offered hospitality but later rejected the message. And 39, if those people refused to listen any longer, the apostles could move to another household or leave the town if no one else expressed any interest in the message of the kingdom. And 40, the second and more extreme way it could occur was that no one in the town was even willing to entertain the apostles. The entire village was not amenable to their message. And so 41, they must recognize that the message is the issue. That really, and you've got to keep that before people all the time. It's the content that's the issue. It is not the communicator. It is not any of these other factors. It is the content. Are they teaching the truth? Are they faithful, in our case, to the text of the Scripture? Are they doing the job and all that goes in, and then all that's involved in doing that and doing it right? And the apostles, of course, as we know, while they're wet behind the ears, they were still learning and growing, but they were essentially doing the job right. We don't see anything in the response of Jesus when they come back that said they were horrible failures. But this is obviously a big learning curve for them too. So they must recognize that the message is the issue and that people are going to respond very differently to that message based on their own volitional pattern and choices. And it's astonishing to me that, over the years I've watched, and I've been around doctrinal ministries now since probably the early 80s, so 30 plus years. And it's astonishing to me that I've watched over the years as I see people that the message doesn't necessarily change, the content doesn't change, but they change. And they go off on the deep, they go off the deep end, off on whatever tangent they go off on. And say, why the change all of a sudden? That would kind of be my question for them. But that's their volitional pattern, that's their choice. Some people are positive, as we know, for a little while. We saw that in the parables, that some fail under persecution, some fail under money in the details of life, some fail under arrogance and other factors, but ultimately it's up to them what they do with the message. So in that regard, point 42, the response one observes to the truths of God's plan reveals far more about the one that rejects the truth than it reveals about the truth itself. And 43, his instruction in verse 11 is pretty simple and straightforward. The first part of verse 11 serves as the prothesis of a conditional situation, while the latter portion serves as the apodosis. Essentially, the prothesis is the if clause, if thus and such happens, and the apodosis is the then clause. If blah, 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 then blah, blah, blah. And in this case, if anyone does not receive or listen to you, then go out from there. Essentially that's kind of the way this is set up, although we don't have a conditional clause quote in the Greek. We do have some condition in there because we have these particles of contingency in there, but not strict, straightforward conditional clauses as you would find, Ian with the subjunctive or something else. Although there is, as we pointed out here in verse 11, Bedag suggests that hosan can also be equivalent to Ian. So you essentially would have here a third-class condition. If any place does not receive you or listen to you, maybe they will, maybe they won't. We don't know. So 44, in this case, the condition is one that Jesus Christ knows his disciples are going to face. And they should know it as well, given what just happened in Nazareth. We just saw in the previous five verses, or the first five verses of this chapter, that they have witnessed this rejection here. Now, were they present at the first rejection in Nazareth? It doesn't appear to me that they were, because this appears to me to occur so early in Jesus' ministry. He has not definitely officially called them yet. But it would appear that this would have occurred during a time when they had gone back to their jobs and their lives. So 45, as was just observed in Nazareth, the entire town might not receive or welcome the message or the messenger. And in this, and I say the entire town, we do know there were minor exceptions within Nazareth itself, but few, very few, very few, and not anything in the terms of the miraculous types of things that these other towns were exposed to. And so that they have just seen. So in this case, since no hospitality would be offered, the apostles could simply bypass that area as part of God's directed will and chalk it up to that. Well, it's God's will for me to move on. I came here, I've offered, they said no, okay. And so the apostles can move on with a clear conscience, not concerning themselves with what if or any other factors. Just, okay, these people rejected, they rejected. So 46, Jesus Christ indicates that the rejection of the apostles will be evident on two fronts. All the inhabitants of a village or town may be unwilling to demonstrate hospitality to those that are ambassadors. That's one way, obviously, that they may just say, nope, we're not interested. So 47, additionally, this type of negative volition even refused to hear them out. Indicating that the inhabitants of that area were unwilling to even listen to the message of the kingdom. So 48, Jesus Christ does not tell these men to respond in any way when they encounter this sort of rejection. And by any way, I mean, he's got a response for them here, but they are not to attempt to talk these people out of their negative volition. This is one of the things that really separates a doctrinal ministry from the fundamentalist ministries out there. We recognize it's not our job to talk people out of being negative. If they're negative, that's their choice. And God honors their volition to be negative. He allows it. So who am I to step in and say, you can't be negative? So this business of I'm going to pray them into heaven, that's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. The volition is as volition does, sir. And that's all you have to recognize, and that ultimately you can't do anything about it. So they are not to reason, argue, cajole, pray, or use any other means to get the people to listen to their message. And this would be, you know, of course, to modern people, in some ways, this is just completely unacceptable. They just think, well, this is not the Jesus I know. Jesus really cares about everybody and wants them all saved. Sure, but he also knows he's got limited time, and he's obviously under the kenosis here. We're dealing with a pretty unique short-term situation. But we still see this even in the New Testament. We still see them, you know, going out and shaking the dust of their feet off and leaving them alone and telling them, essentially, you're negative. You've judged yourselves unworthy of the kingdom of God. And then just leaving. So, rather here, point 49, they are simply to vacate the area, recognizing that these people are negative and that they will eventually suffer the due penalty for their negative volition. That is the sad thing, that ultimately their negative volition will catch up with them and they will pay the price. Rejection of God's plan, while it may occur and appear that nothing happens and that people get away with it, they're not getting away with it, trust me. God may work exceedingly slow. But as someone said, the wheels of justice also grind exceedingly fine. And so God takes the time. But again, as we pointed out, I mean, if people that were negative died the second they left Bible class, you know, you couldn't get out the door. I mean, they'd be piled past the roof out here. Or in many other churches, too. And so the reality is, of course, they're going to pay for this. And you can't take it personally. It's difficult not to. But the apostles are going to have to learn this very same lesson, that you can't take this personally. This is just negative people doing what negative people do. And this is just a part of the plan of God. And the only reason it bothers you at any level, I would think, is because you're actually concerned and you actually do care about them. If you didn't, it would be easy. But the fact is, and as we know, Paul carried this attitude with him for quite some time. Even, you know, we see it in the book of Romans. He said, I have unceasing sorrow in my heart. I wish my countrymen were positive. They're not. But I wish they were. Well, that to me is the normal Christian experience. Of course you wish they were. But again, that there's a big difference between that and then trying to make them. There's a big step in between there. So 50, however, they are allowed to make a ritualistic gesture. Elaine refers to this as symbolic realism, which is designed to provoke thought, which is designed to communicate their disgust with those that have rejected the message of Christ in that area. And that's kind of an important point here as well, too, that they are allowed to show a measure of disgust towards these people. They are allowed to let them know exactly what they think of them. Now, they're not there to try to talk them out of their negative volition or to argue with them or any other factor, but they're to let them know, you know, you people are twits and I know it. And you don't fool me and you don't fool God. And that's essentially what this is all about at some level. So it's designed to show their disgust with those that have rejected the message of Christ in that area. 51, one thing that is clear, all these commands and prohibitions given to the apostles were very familiar to the Jews and were very similar to the teachings of the rabbis. A, the injunction to impart their message freely was consistent with the rabbinical understanding of the Old Testament and with current rabbinical thought at that time. There was a sense in which the Jews understood you don't charge for doctrine. I mean, that's just a basic fundamental principle. And you don't have to be a deep, solid, well-grounded believer to get that. So that doesn't take apparently a whole lot. Even unbelievers can kind of figure out that it's wrong to charge for the truth. That they've got this one down. B, as Edersheim observes, indeed the very argument that they were to impart freely because they had received freely is employed by the rabbis and derived from the language and example of Moses in Deuteronomy 5, 27 and 28. And essentially, this is kind of where they got the principle from, is that God freely communicated with Moses all his plan, and so therefore Moses was to do the same. He was expected to freely communicate what he'd heard. So go near and hear all that the Lord our God says. Then speak to us. All that the Lord our God speaks to us, and we will hear and do it. The Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken to you. They have done well in all that they have spoken. And of course, their speech was largely just, Moses, please go talk to God because we're scared to death and we don't want to go anywhere near that mountain. And what you find out from God, you bring to us. And that was exactly what they understood and what they wanted. And so this becomes kind of the norm for the way it's supposed to be. That communicators learn, as it were, say now in the study, and they are to communicate and impart freely. This is why I don't see any place for writing books or selling tapes or CDs or materials or anything. I don't see how you can justify it. If God provides the information, now if he charged me for it, it'd be different. If he said, okay, you know, it's $15 today to come into the study, and you can sell it for $30. I say, oh, good deal. But that's not the way it is. It's free. It's free, and I've never been charged a penny for anything. Any doctrine's always been free. So how could anybody, again, go on to charge for that? I don't understand it. It's not logical. It's not consistent. And even the Jewish rabbis knew better than that. So John MacArthur and the rest of these fundy idiots that are out there selling their books, the Swindles, and all the rest of these people, guess what? They haven't figured out what unbelieving Jewish rabbis figured out, that you don't charge for doctrine. So this to me is not a hard deal. Well, see, he goes on to note that, again, the directions about not taking staff, shoes, nor money purse exactly corresponded to the rabbinic injunction not to enter the temple precincts with staff, shoes, and a money girdle, mark not sandals. The symbolic reasons underlying this command would, in both cases, be probably the same. To avoid even the appearance of being engaged in other business when the whole being should be absorbed in the service of the Lord. And that's out of Edersheim's book, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. So that's really the whole point. I mean, they are to set sort of a tone in this. I'm all about the doctrine. I'm all about the message of the kingdom. I'm not about money. I'm not about where I stay. I'm not about whatever else is going on out here. I'm all about this one thing, and they were to approach this in a very single-minded fashion. And that is the exact way that it's still supposed to be done today, as far as I understand. I don't see anything in the message here of Jesus, although I do understand this is a context, limited time. I get that. But are the principles in themselves still valid? Yeah. The authority factor is limited, but are the principles still valid? Yeah, I believe they are. Well, 52, the Jews were also quite familiar with the ceremony of shaking the dust from the feet when one was departing a particular place, since this was their typical way of showing contempt toward the Gentiles. So they already knew all about this, too. And 53, the Gentiles were considered by Orthodox Jews to be unclean, and any contact with unclean Gentile land would be removed as the Jew returned to the land of Israel. I mean, literally, the second they stepped out of Gentile territory, it was, get my golf club, clean my cleats, or bat, whatever you want to have with you. Probably their staff, most likely. Probably had a walking staff. And they immediately knocked the dust off their feet, as quick as they could. And they didn't waste a second in doing it. So 54, we know that the Jews were racially arrogant. And this practice of shaking the dirt off the sandals, out of the robes, and even out of the hair, they would go knock off the feet, everything. They were very meticulous about it. Was designed to prevent any Gentile contamination of Israel. And 55, commanding the apostles to engage in this activity was Jesus' method of providing a shocking witness to those communities that rejected his message. In 56, it was a way of saying that these Jewish communities had rejected the message of the kingdom by virtue of rejecting those sent with the kingdom's message and were now liable to future judgment. Essentially, it's just a way of telling these people, God's not pleased and you're under his deal now. And it's going to involve judgment, frankly. That's the whole deal. It's a message of contempt and judgment. And again, there is a certain amount of legitimate contempt that the positive believer has for the negative unbeliever and for the negative believer. I mean, there's not contempt in that I think I'm any better than they are. I'm a human being just like they are. I sympathize with their plight and their condition. But their absolute obstinate refusal and their hardcore negative volition really angers me at some level. And it should. I mean, it shouldn't be a pleasant thing to observe. And people shouldn't say, oh, well, that's okay. They're going to hell, no big deal. Well, that's bad. Going to hell is a bad thing. But, you know, ultimately, if that's their goal, if that's what they intend to do, I can't stop them. In 57, it was also a way of declaring total separation and contempt for an individual or place that was discerned to be negative. Acts 13, we see this again. Continued. When I was going through this, I was trying to come up with some modern day way to do this, but I couldn't think of anything. So I'll be amenable if anybody has any ideas. But since I don't really have any mandate to do it, be certainly just an individual choice. Acts 13, 50 and 51. But the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city, and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went on to Iconium. Essentially, Paul saying, you people go to hell, I don't care. I'm done with you. And at a certain point, with negative people, that's all you can do is break it off at some point. Now, you know, whether they're believers or unbelievers, in this case, unbelievers. Clearly, I think in this context, they're unbelievers. And in the context of the apostles, they're unbelievers. But the same thing follows through for believers that are negative believers. So at some point, you got to break it off with them. And you got to let them know your negative volition is not acceptable. At some point, if you're going to be a real friend to them. Acts 18, 6. And of course, if you do are honest with them and are a real friend to them, don't worry, they'll separate from you anyway. So you won't have to worry. Acts 18, 6, but when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments. Again, I told you they did, you know, not only just the shoes, but also the garments and even the hair. And said to them, your blood be on your heads. I'm clean. I'm clean before you people. I've done right by you. And your idiotic negative volition is what it is. I can't change it. I can't stop it. But I'm going on. I'm not going to stay here and be influenced by you. And he said, your blood is on your heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And you couldn't have said anything more harsh to Jews at that time than that. It would be tantamount. Well, I don't even know if there's a modern parallel. I suppose there probably is, but you're a Canadian. I don't, you know, you're a snowbird. You know. I don't know that we have any really modern parallels, but I presume we might find some. So 58, this situation that faced the apostles, this situation that the apostles faced, should instruct all communicators about the fact that those that reject him and his message are not rejecting him, but the one who appointed him and sent him with that message. Now, therefore, point 59, the communicator is to recognize this, deal with the inevitable rejection he will face. It's not fun, it's not pleasant, but you just have to take it kind of as a fact of life and continue to conduct himself in a professional manner. And 60, when people manifest negative volition towards doctrine, as many eventually do, the modern communicator is not called to make an overt display of contempt. Although, boy, there have been occasions I wanted to. And I'm sure every communicator would say the same thing. I don't think I'm alone in this one. But we don't have any mandate, you know, out here. I haven't found anything in the epistles to say, well, here's what you do. About the most you can do is toss them out of the church. And that's what Paul did. I mean, he didn't make any, as far as I know, he didn't make any overt displays towards Hymenaeus and Alexander. He just told them, you're out. And same with the incestuous Corinthian. He didn't, matter of fact, Paul didn't even travel there. He just told the Corinthians, by letter, he's out, get rid of him, he can't come back to class. And that's really all you can do. And that's as strong a statement as anything you could make, I suppose. That you're being cut off from your food, your spiritual food, until there's some changes in your life. You're no longer going to be allowed to eat. And that's pretty harsh, but unfortunately, that's really all you can do. So 61, however, the communicator should make it plain verbally, both from the pulpit and at a personal level, as is appropriate, that God is displeased with the rejection of his plan. 2 Thessalonians 3:15. And of course, part of this stems from the fact that the vast majority of people that you have to do this kind of thing with are so arrogant in the first place that they don't get it. They don't see what they're even doing. They're not aware of it, apparently. Or if they are, God help them if they know what they're doing. 2 Thessalonians 3:15. Here, if you have an opportunity, this is in a different context, but to me the principle applies. As you have opportunity, you address these things. Not, in a hateful or spiteful way. That's the challenge, is to keep your STA corralled in all of this and to be professional and above board and all of that. And honest, and speak the truth in love. That's a part of all of this. But even if the truth is harsh, sometimes it needs to be said. So yet do not regard him as, he says, don't associate with this type of person. Now this is the person that won't work for a living. If a person won't make sure they keep a job and pay for their own way and all of that, that manifests a real spiritual problem in their life. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And so 62, he should make it clear in no uncertain terms that he is separating from those manifesting negative volition as seen in their rejection of the royal chain of command and or other principles of doctrine. So that's one of the big deals, of course, as we pointed out. I mean, this is not a new message for anybody that's been around doctrine for a while. Authority is a huge issue. But not just in a local church. It's a huge issue in life. And people that can't orient to authority, they're never going to make it. They are just never going to make it. Because authority is so rampant in God's plan at literally almost every turn, whether it's in your home, whether it's in your church, whether it's on your job, whether it's with the government. I mean, authority's everywhere. And those that just say, well, I can reject authority and get away with it, well, I shake off the dust. We'll see and we'll find out. We'll find out. We'll see you at the Bema seat. You're on your own. So, again, he should make it clear that this is time for separation. When these people manifest this type of activity, these apostles, for them, it was somewhat easier in that they just leave the town. You don't have to worry about even seeing the person anymore, ever. I mean, they've just gone on, fine. But they make this great statement, this overt witness to the town before they leave. In 63, it should be observed that the testimonies the apostles are to offer is somewhat passive in nature. They were not instructed to seek God's vengeance upon those that reject the principles of the kingdom. They don't go out and start pronouncing curses on the people on the one hand. I mean, this overt display is somewhat, again, more passive than that. It is just a way of saying, you discussed me and you discussed God and you're under judgment, but I'm leaving. And without, of course, ever having a, quote, verbal confrontation about it. Luke 9, 51 through 55, and here we see an example of the apostles, even at a late date now in his ministry, as they're approaching Jerusalem. And this is for the final approach. When they were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. Again, the hostility that existed between the Jews and the Samaritans is well documented. And his disciples, James and John, heard this. They said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and kill them? Now, see, I like James and John. You got to like that approach. Yes. No. You can't do that, much as you might want to. And he turned and rebuked them, and I haven't done this, but my Bible here has brackets to the end of verse 56, and they went on to another village. So there's this text in here is suspect at best, but since I haven't done it, I can't comment on, you know, I haven't looked at the textual issue there yet, so we'll just leave it with, he turned and rebuked them. Like, please, the Son of Man did not come to kill, he came to save. There's a big difference. So, however, their overt actions were designed to send a strong message that the place was not considered acceptable to God, that the messengers were free from guilt. That's another whole thing about this. It's kind of a way of washing your hands of the situation, too, of saying, hey, I'm clean in this. I've done my job, and they had done their job, and that the inhabitants had brought this judgment on their own heads. In 65, in much the same way, when believers apply the doctrine of separation toward unbelievers and other believers, other negative believers, it is designed to display condemnation toward the negative and produce shame in those rejecting God's directives. The problem gets to the point where, and I've seen it repeatedly, that people, when they get to a certain point of rejection and they're thinking, they don't even have any shame. There is no legitimate shame. They're not, and Paul talks about this, about these types of people, he says, whose glory is in their shame. And they don't even have enough sense to be ashamed of how doctrinally stupid they are. But, I mean, obviously God knows. But 2 Thessalonians, in the same context there, of a believer that wouldn't work, and if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter. Now, that's not limited just to the not working thing, although that's the primary issue in this context. But, I mean, you can't say, well, okay, I obeyed that one, but I blew off the rest of the letter. That's not going to fly. You have to kind of accept the whole thing or none of it. Take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. And yet, when people get to a certain point of negative volition, they don't feel any shame. At all. I mean, you see it in unbelievers and you see it in believers. You look at the sodomites. They didn't feel any shame. And they're gross. And you see, oh, there's some passages in some of the prophets where it says they no longer know how to blush. They're no longer ashamed of the things they ought to be ashamed of. Well, 66 here, Luke provides a more detailed description of their actions, which are to be done in full public view with an attendant verbal rebuke, Luke 10:11. So Mark's, again, version here is somewhat abbreviated, but for the other synoptic parallels, and he said, what city you enter and they do not receive you? Go out into its streets and say, now you get to march up and down in the streets. You people are negative. God's against you. Do you get it? No, they didn't get it. And say, even the dust of your city, which clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near, and I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. And that's how serious this all is, of course. I mean, that's the serious, you know, and absolutely we understand the serious nature of it. Well, 67, the kingdom of God had indeed come to these villages and towns, but not in the overt manner which many had expected. And that really forms the crux of the problem here. They're not looking for what they're getting. They have a very politicized view of Messiah. And as it turns out, both John and Jesus sadly let the Jewish people down. And I say let them down, but because they didn't fulfill what they wanted them to be. And so therefore they rejected him out of hand. And John wasn't the way the Jews thought he should be, and Jesus wasn't the way the Jews thought he should be. And even though, and Jesus uses this, you know, this dichotomy between him and John to point out to them the folly of their position. John comes neither eating or drinking, and you say one thing to him, he's demon-possessed. And then the Son of Man comes eating and drinking, you say, oh man, a glutton and a friend of sinners. Well, and all he's saying is essentially, it's clear that we did not please you. We would not become, and that was Jesus' whole deal was, he said, you people are like little kids out here playing games. And he said, we're not playing your game. And that just ticks them off when you won't play their game. Oh, well, we want you to do this and such. Well, I'm not doing that. Well, we think you should do this and such. Not doing that. And this just really irritated the Jews to no end. That Jesus and John were not what they expected, which was largely political again. They were looking for an overthrow of Rome and an establishment of the kingdom right then. And so in this way, they understood. I mean, and I think some of them figured it out. Because the Pharisees taught that before Messiah came, Elijah had to show up. And we recognize we've got a prophecy that deals with both a short-term and a long-term fulfillment, but also the long-term fulfillment doesn't occur until Daniel's 70th week, as we know. That's when Elijah and Moses return to the earth bodily and spend 3.5 years essentially judging Israel. There's no indication. They may judge other parts of the world, but they certainly are going to be judging Israel. And so, in a sense, although John's not Elijah reincarnated, John the Baptist served as a type of Elijah. And yet, he wasn't the Elijah they were looking for. And of course, Jesus was literally the Messiah, whereas John's just a type of Elijah. And Jesus said, you know, Jesus kind of commented on this, and he said, if you care to accept it, you know, John was Elijah. Not Elijah reincarnated, not from the dead, but he served the purpose of the forerunner. And John also was the subject of prophecy himself, as we know, the forerunner himself was the subject of prophecy. So these people, again, and these apostles come in now, well, they're certainly not what they're expecting. They're not at all what they're expecting. These are just ordinary, average guys with sin natures and all the rest of it. And they're not anything, really. So how could I listen to them? Well, you just missed the kingdom. Bye. There you go. And that was the nature of what they got. All right, well, I'm sorry, our time is more than gone there. I got carried away, so we will stop and pick up here and continue on with this Sunday, and we will need, you'll have the doctrine of hospitality for you Sunday, because we will get to start that. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.